Good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:33, and we're going to continue our class on the Sermon on the Mount. I want to express thanks to Brennan for teaching the last two lessons. If you thought those lessons were great, Brennan will be teaching a couple more in the future, and I won't tell you when so that you'll come every week, just in case. It's not today, but maybe next time, you'll see. We're going to be finishing up chapter 5 this morning, starting in verse 33, where Jesus is continuing what we call the antitheses, and I'll explain more about what that is after we read the text. So, Matthew 5, 33 through 48. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Our gracious and holy God and Father, we pray that in this time we have together, your word may speak powerfully to our hearts, that it may be sealed upon our hearts by your Spirit, and that it may truly work transformation in the way that we think and feel and act in certain situations, that we may honor you in obeying all that Jesus has instructed us. For we pray in his name. Amen. When I was in kindergarten, and many of you may remember this experience, you go to school on the first day, and the first thing the teacher will do typically is go over the rules. And this is typical for most lower grades, right? You go over the rules for how your classroom is supposed to operate. And so you'll have certain rules about where you have to sit and how you have to sit there and how you can speak in class and how you should walk down the hallway to the water fountain and so forth. Everything for a child really needs to be regulated, as teachers find out, because if you don't regulate those little details, you will end up with chaos in a classroom. When I got into high school, I remember I had a geometry teacher who on the first day of class said, "I only have one rule, and that's act right." And so he's assuming that we didn't need all the details to regulate where we sit. I don't even think we had assigned seats. He didn't regulate necessarily how we spoke up in class. He didn't regulate how we walked down the hall or anything like that. He just told us, "You know how to act, so do it." And I think that illustrates a difference between how a law should function for the immature versus how it should function for the mature. At an immature level, you need more detail and regulation and specificity. And the more mature you become, the less you need those things, the more you can see, this is the purpose for which we're here in class. It's so that we can learn, it's so we can have fruitful discussion. So if I conduct myself in ways that help achieve that goal rather than hinder it, then I'm doing what is right in this class versus what is wrong. You can see there's more of a pathway to wisdom as we mature. And I think the same is true in the Bible. I think that when God gave a covenant to Israel at Mount Sinai and later in the book of Deuteronomy, he gave them a list of specific rules and regulations because they were a people who needed that. They were a people who were largely unregenerate of heart and so spiritually immature, and they needed a lot more regulation to tell them to do this or do that. And of course, the time in redemptive history was different. There had to be much more clear communication in the regulations of Israel about the distance between God and Israel and God's holiness and the need for sacrifice and atonement. And all of that was pointing to something. And as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, and Brennan went over this lesson a couple weeks ago, Jesus came to fulfill all of that. And so when he tells us, if you'll look at verse 20, when he tells us this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What is he actually doing there? What is he saying? I think he's saying something like this. The Mosaic law given to Israel was a law that had a trajectory to it. It was pointing somewhere. It had something that had to come and fulfill it. And so the trajectory of the law is pointing us to something greater to come, Christ and his kingdom, the kingdom of God that he would establish, and the righteousness that belongs to that kingdom. What you end up with in Jesus' time is that the scribes and the Pharisees have taken that trajectory and they have distorted it. And so the way that they apply the law of Moses is in one direction, to distort it, to make it a cover for sin. Jesus, on the other hand, shows us the true direction in which the law was always pointing. And by showing us that, Jesus is putting a lot of distance between himself and the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is why we have what are called the antitheses. An antithesis is a contrary statement. And so Jesus will say six times in Matthew 5, "You have heard it was said this." Sometimes he's just quoting the Bible when he says that. But he's quoting it with a view to how the scribes and the Pharisees are distorting it. And then he'll respond with, "But I say to you," and he'll say, this is the direction it was always pointing here. So I, as the true fulfillment of the law, am here to show you how these Old Testament teachings truly are to be fulfilled, and that would be contrary to the way you're being taught by your own scribes and Pharisees. And so we're going to finish up the antitheses today, the last three of them. And before we do that, I just wanted to get you oriented again to where we are in the overall sermon, so that's why I put this info over here. You remember the Sermon on the Mount has an intro, a body, and a conclusion. The intro is in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5, where Jesus talks about the character and influence of his disciples. The body, which is about the superior righteousness of the kingdom, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that started in 5:17. It's going to run all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. And so where we are today, then, is the first subsection of the body. The righteousness and the law of Moses, which is from 5:17 through the end of the chapter. So we're finishing up this first major section of the body of the sermon today. And so we're going to look at the last three of the antitheses. Brennan went over the first three last week, which pertain to anger, lust, and divorce. And if you missed that lesson, you can find it on the website and go back and review that. We're going to proceed now to the last three antitheses on oaths, retaliation, and enemies. And so Jesus is going to give us a kingdom perspective on these three things. So first of all, he gives us a kingdom perspective on oaths. This would be in verses 33 to 37. So in all three of these cases, I'd like us to think about what did the law of Moses actually teach, What was the common misunderstanding that Jesus is opposing? And then how does Jesus show the true fulfillment of the law of Moses in his teaching? That's going to be the three steps with each one of these. So regarding oaths, what was the teaching of the law? Jesus tells us in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" This is not a direct quote from any one verse of the Old Testament. It's more of a synthesis of several verses in the Old Testament that teach the importance of being true to your oaths and vows. So the third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7, commanded that we not take the name of the Lord in vain. There are other passages as well. You can write these down if you'd like to look them up. Leviticus 19, verse 12. So that'd be Leviticus 19, 12. Numbers 30, verse 2. Numbers 30, verse 2. And then Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23. So Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. If you'd like to look up some of what the Old Testament says about the importance of keeping vows. D.A. Carson summarizes the Old Testament teaching this way. "The Mosaic law forbade irreverent oaths, light use of the Lord's name, broken vows. Once Yahweh's name was invoked, the vow to which it was attached became a debt that had to be paid to the Lord." So to invoke the name of the Lord in an oath or a vow is a weighty matter, according to the law. Not to keep that oath or vow is to take the Lord's name in vain. And so it's a very serious matter, according to the Old Testament law. Now, how was this teaching being distorted in Jesus' day? It seemed that it had become a practice to look for loopholes in how you could get around keeping your oaths, specifically oaths. He uses the word, in verse 33, the Greek actually uses the word oath. Typically, an oath would be some kind of a pledge or promise to another person in the name of the Lord. And so when it says at the end of verse 33, "You shall not swear falsely," the loophole might be, well, if you're not really swearing, could you have a loophole to speak deceitfully in other kinds of speech? And then it goes on to say, "But you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." In other words, you should pay your oath. You should fulfill your oath in the name of the Lord. So if you promise something to another person in the name of the Lord, you have to fulfill it. But then there arose all kinds of rabbinic teaching about what actually constitutes an oath in the name of the Lord. If you know anything about first century Judaism, you would know that first century Jews, and even down to this day, those who practice Judaism do not use the name of the Lord. They're so afraid of taking his name in vain, they will not speak his name. So how could you make an oath in the name of the Lord if you're not even going to speak the name of the Lord? And so there arose all kinds of rabbinic rules about this kind of oath counts and this one doesn't. This kind of oath is close enough to the Lord to constitute an oath in his name, but if you say it this way, then you're distancing your oath quite a bit from the Lord. And the rules became utterly ridiculous. Jesus refers to this in another passage. In fact, hold your place in Matthew 5, but turn with me to Matthew 23. And look at verse 16, where Jesus is speaking woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. Curses. He says in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Now, I don't understand the logic I don't really know. I'm not familiar enough with rabbinic Judaism to know why they thought swearing by the gift was binding but not the altar. I'm sure they had reasons. I'm sure they had arguments they would go through. But the point Jesus is making is you're trying to create loopholes for dishonesty. And all of these rules you create to distance your oaths from the name of God are simply ridiculous. And so Jesus is now going to show in the rest of the passage how we should understand this whole business of swearing oaths. In contrast to the call it the casuistry of the Pharisees and the scribes, and it really does remind me of Bill Clinton's deposition. If some of you are old enough to remember this, Bill Clinton being deposed under oath about statements he had made in the past regarding Monica Lewinsky, saying there is no sexual relationship, and at the time of the deposition, that was brought up that he had said that, and that turned out to be false. And his answer was, "It depends on what the definition of is is." Does is mean is and never was, or does it just mean is not currently? So, in other words, he's really splitting hairs to get himself off the hook for lying. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Jesus tells us that the true fulfillment of the Old Testament teaching is in being true to our word. So look at verses 34 and following. He's first going to give us negative teaching about swearing, and then he's going to give us a positive word about how to speak. So negatively, verses 34 to 36, he says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So Jesus says, don't swear at all. Don't even take oaths if this is what they're going to become. The detailed regulation of how you can distance your word from the name of God. If that's how you're thinking of this, don't even swear at all. And so what he shows in these examples is that everything is related to God. You can't escape being related to God. So he says, if you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God. If you swear by the earth, you're swearing by his footstool. If you swear by the city of Jerusalem, that's the city he's chosen for his dwelling place, the city of the great king. But then you might think, okay, well, couldn't I even just swear by my own head? Couldn't I call down a curse upon myself and say, may my head be removed if I break my word? Don't I have the power over my own life? And Jesus says, no, you don't. You can't even make one single hair on your head white or black. I'm going to turn 44 this year, and I can testify to that truth. You cannot make even one hair on your head white or black. You don't have power even over your own life. So anything you would swear by is in some way related to God, because God is related to everything. God is Lord of everything. And we can't escape through these pretend loopholes his lordship over all. Jesus is teaching a profoundly God-centered view of reality in the way we speak. And so he gives us then positive instruction in verse 37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more from this comes from evil. Be a person of your word. Be the kind of person who would not need to swear an oath, because your word is so reliable that people trust what you say. A person who fulfills what you say. A person who, number one, doesn't deceive others. That's key, right? We're not looking for ways to be deceptive or evasive in our speech. But second, a person who is not flaky either. Sometimes we have full intentions of doing what we say, and then we'll say something and quickly forget what we told another person. Quickly forget how we obligated ourselves to someone else. And in failing to love our neighbor as ourselves, putting that off to the side and becoming flaky in the way that we make promises and pledges and statements of what we are going to do. When you say you're going to do something, you are causing other people to depend on you to do that. And so Jesus is telling us, recognize the ethical obligations of committing yourself to something through your word. Jesus says, if you have to invoke more than this, he says, anything more than a simple yes or no comes from evil, or it could be translated, comes from the evil one. And I think that's probably a preferable translation, referring to the devil, because the devil is called the father of lies in John 8:44. Or you think of what was his first act in the story of the Bible? It was deception. It was half-truths that he spoke to Eve to get her to sin against God. And so Jesus is telling us, if you're looking for these loopholes and these half-truths to get yourself out of speaking truth, then you're behaving like the evil one. And he warns us against doing that. Now, one question that comes up with this text is, does this mean that taking an oath in court or in other formal settings would be sinful? And I think the answer, if you look at the whole Bible, is no, that's not what Jesus is saying here. His focus in this text is on evasive kinds of oaths. He doesn't speak necessarily to a formal setting where you might be put under oath. In fact, Jesus himself was placed under oath in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. And he answered. And so when the high priest put him under oath before God to speak, he answered and did not deny this occasion of taking that oath. Or even Paul in Romans 1, 9 and some other texts will say things like, God is my witness that I pray for you regularly. So sometimes you'll have legitimate oaths being taken in the Bible on perhaps a formal occasion. But what you don't see from positive examples in the Bible are evasive kinds of oaths that Jesus is targeting here. And so that's how Jesus teaches us on the importance of oaths, or our kingdom perspective on oaths. A second antithesis here this morning would be a kingdom perspective on retaliation. And that's in verses 38 to 42. Retaliation. Now, the teaching of the law, Jesus quotes in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You could see this Old Testament teaching in such places as Exodus 21, verse 24. Exodus 21, 24. Leviticus 24, 19 and 20. So Leviticus 24, 19 and 20. Or Deuteronomy 19, 21. Deuteronomy 19, 21. We call this the lex talionis, which is a Latin phrase meaning the law of retribution. The law of retribution is a cornerstone of a just society. If we do not have a law of retribution, it's summarized by saying eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. If we do not have that, we have then a principle that punishment need not be in proportion to crime. And that is a foundation for a chaotic and unjust society. So when you see violent criminals being released without bail or being given a slap on the wrist, something like that, you see a situation where the punishment does not fit the crime. And thus crime is allowed to spread without being deterred. Or when you see a punishment that is entirely out of proportion. So think of the classic example, a hungry man steals a loaf of bread and you cut off his hand. You know, so some societies have done that. That's an excessive punishment for that particular crime. So the Old Testament principle that is articulated here was one that was for the judges of Israel to guide them in executing proper punishment upon crime in society. Now, that doesn't mean that if you plucked somebody's eye out, that the judge was going to order that your eye literally be plucked out. That was not necessarily how that was applied. It was probably more typically applied through certain fines or perhaps imprisonments or punishments that were deemed to be proportional to what had happened. But the important thing to keep in mind, this law of retribution was for the judges in Israel. It was to guide them in the execution of justice in society, and it is a just principle. How was this teaching then being distorted by the time of Jesus? Well, apparently, it was being distorted whether by rabbinic teaching or simply by popular misunderstanding, or both. It was being distorted by application to individual relationships, individual relations with others. In other words, taking it out of the realm of civil penalties and into the realm of, if somebody does something to me, I'm going to get back at that person. And I have every right to, because the Bible says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you see. So the misapplication of what was a just principle in society to individual relationships. So then how does Jesus show us the true fulfillment of this teaching? Again, he'll show us something negatively and then positively. So in verse 39, the first part of the verse, he tells us what not to do. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, you could take that out of context, and if you say the one who is evil, that sounds like the devil. Do not resist the devil. Well, that's obviously not what Jesus is saying, because he goes on to speak of the one who is evil as the one who would slap you on your right cheek or sue you in court. So he's talking here about an evil person, a person who is against you. And he's saying, don't resist an evil person in the sense of not only don't retaliate against that person, but he even says, don't resist, meaning don't press your own rights. Don't press your own rights. Don't become self-focused, but be willing to be wronged. And then he gives us four illustrations of what this looks like when you're willing to be wronged. One of them would be a personal insult. A personal insult in verse 39b. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, most people are right-handed. Now, imagine this. Let me use Clayton as an example. Clayton, would you stand up for just a second? I'm not going to actually slap him. But you see, if Clayton is facing me, a slap on the right cheek with a right hand, what's that going to be? It's not going to be this number, right? It's going to be backhanded. You see that? So, thank you, Clayton. In other words, he's saying if you get a backhanded slap, which is really not so much a violent attack, it would probably hurt, but it's much more a personal insult, is what Jesus is talking about. We sometimes, pacifists will take this text and try to apply it to things like self-defense or defending your family. You know, if somebody breaks in your home and is about to murder your wife, can you defend your wife? Well, husbands, yes, you must defend your wives and your children, yes. Can you defend yourself? Yes. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about if someone insults you personally, and it may even be a painful insult, but it's not something that's going to do you long-term bodily harm that he's talking about here. He's talking about an insulting gesture. What do you do? Turn to him the other one and say, do it again, because you're not going to get a response from me. I am not going to assume the place of God and say that I've got to defend my own honor. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's a personal insult we need not respond to. Must not respond to. In an age of social media where trolls are there to insult you, keep this teaching in mind. Don't respond to them. Don't try to justify yourself. Don't assume the place of God as though you are now judge who has to set right what they've done wrong. A second example would be a lawsuit. In verse 40, Jesus says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So the tunic would have been the garment, the long garment worn next to the skin. And so if someone has a case against you, I think he's assuming a legitimate lawsuit where they're going to take your cloak from you, your tunic, let them have your cloak as well, the outer garment. Go ahead and let them have that too. In other words, go above and beyond to settle. in this kind of a situation. Now, it was actually against the law of Moses to be deprived of one's cloak overnight. If you want to look up Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, if someone gives their cloak in pledge, it has to be returned before nightfall because it would also be used as a blanket for the poor. And so it was actually against the law to give that. So Jesus is giving a ridiculous example. He's saying, even just give them your cloak as well. Let them have it. Now, Jesus may be using a hyperbole here, an intentional overstatement, because it is doubtful that he is saying, you've got to walk around in nothing but a loincloth. You know, my disciples are going to be naked. I don't think he's saying that. It's been argued by some he's using an intentional overstatement. Others were saying, no, a typical Jewish person would have had more than one set of clothes, and so he's willing to bear the loss. I'm not exactly sure which way to go with that, but either way, I think Jesus' example is pointing in the direction of being overly generous, overly willing to seek a settlement with others when they have a dispute with us. A third example would be an oppressive authority. An oppressive authority. So look at verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This would have been a reference to how Roman soldiers could commandeer Jewish people to carry their baggage for a mile. Or you think of the example in the Gospels of Simon of Cyrene. When Jesus was no longer able to carry his cross, Simon was forced to do it. And so Jesus is saying, if someone forces you to go a mile, then go two. Don't try to press your rights. You know, this is an unjust government doing this to you. Don't try to press your rights against even an unjust government. Now, it's important to keep in mind, Jesus is speaking in a setting where there's all kinds of different views among his fellow Jews about how to relate to the Roman government. And there are different factions of what are called zealots at this time. Even one of his disciples was a zealot. The zealots were Jewish independence, freedom fighters, you might call them. They were committed to the idea of Jewish independence and that Rome had no right to be in authority over the people of Israel. And so the zealots would often be involved in violent revolution against the Roman government. And so when Jesus says here, if an official of the Roman government tells you to go 1 mile, you go two, it's almost like he's poking the zealots right in the eye and telling them, don't be overly concerned about these earthly matters. Don't be overly concerned about pressing your own rights. Be willing to be wronged. And then fourth, I'm going to call this fourth one an enemy in need. Because I think that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says in verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We read that, we think about people on the street who are begging for handouts. And sometimes that puts you in an ethical dilemma. If I give to that person, am I really just supporting a drug habit or something like that? So sometimes you've probably encountered that situation before. I don't think Jesus is really talking about that situation. I think what he's talking about is a legitimate case of need. So it's not a situation where you might be deceived about someone's need, but it's a legitimate case of need. And Jesus is saying, give to everyone who's in need, who's in legitimate need and is asking for help, whether that person be a friend or an enemy. If you interpret it that way, it fits right within the context of what he's saying. In other words, when your enemy is down and you have the opportunity to gloat and get back at him by simply refusing to help in a legitimate case of need, Jesus says, don't do it. Give. Meet even the needs of your enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Does that sound familiar? Paul quoting from the Old Testament in Romans. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's telling us when your enemy is down, don't seize that as an opportunity to get back at him, to retaliate, but show him kindness. Now, this particular antithesis, I find this one to be the hardest one to know how to apply in every situation. Because there are endless numbers of situations, and there may be times when you do have to press, say, a legal claim or something of that nature. So the applications here are very tricky. The situations are complex and seemingly endless, the number of situations you could be put in. So I've tried to think about how can we put this simply in a way that would apply to any situation. And here's what I came up with. If you're in a situation and you're trying to decide, do I press my rights or not? Ask yourself this question. What is my main concern? Is it my own honor, or is it the honor of God? If you can answer that question, I think the application will flow in most situations pretty naturally. So ask yourself that question. Do I press my rights or do I not in this particular situation? Is this about me or is this about God? If it's about you, the answer is no. You don't press your rights. If it's about God, then yes, you may have to figure out a way to press. But I think that's typically the main rule that would apply here. If this is about the honor of the Lord and not you personally, then you have freedom. But if it is really just about defending your honor, your rights, then Jesus says, let it go. Let it go. Don't seek to retaliate against those who wrong you. Be willing to be wronged. And then a final antithesis he gives us is a kingdom perspective on enemies, which flows right out of what he had just said. Enemies in verses 43 to 48. So again, the teaching of the law, he quotes in verse 43 and adds a little bit to it. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, Leviticus 19:18 commands that we love our neighbor as ourself, but it never said hate your enemy. So when he says hate your enemy, he's quoting what would have been a rabbinic addition, a Jewish addition to the Old Testament law. And perhaps some of the rabbis had deduced hate your enemy from some of the teachings of the Old Testament, perhaps even the teaching to annihilate the Canaanites from the land. And so they might have tried to extend that principle farther and say, well, just as the people of Joshua's generation were supposed to annihilate the Canaanites, so are we commanded by our God to hate our enemies but love our neighbors. And you can see that would end up then making the question, who is my neighbor? Because wherever you draw that circle, you have the freedom to hate everyone who's outside of it. And that question comes up to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Who is my neighbor? Right? So Jesus is quoting here from the Old Testament law with its rabbinic distortion. And his response then is that we must love as God loves. God loves his enemies. And we must love the same way he does. And so notice what he says in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love is parallel to praying for. Praying for blessing upon your enemies. Praying that God would do good to them. Now, when you pray that, you're not justifying their sin. In fact, you're praying against their sin. You're praying that the Lord would bring them to repentance of their sin, because it is through repentance that they will experience God's favor and blessing. But you're asking for the grace of God to do good to them ultimately, bringing them to repentance and to God's favor and blessing. That must be our genuine desire for our enemies. I think verses 45 to 48 then give us an A-B-B-A pattern. If you notice that, you've got A, the love of God, in verse 45, and then B, the love of tax collectors, in verse 46. And then parallel to that would be the love of Gentiles in verse 47. And then I think the last verse is again about the love of God in verse 48. So you can see the parallels. And that helps make sense of what verse 48 means. But that's how I understand 45 to 48. The love of God. Look at verse 45. He's just told us, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, when he says, so that you may be here, he doesn't mean so that by loving your enemies you may become sons of God. You may be put in right standing with God. That would be justification by works. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying, when he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, what he means is, so that you may reflect the character of your Father who is in heaven. You may truly become the son of your Father by showing in your own character what your Father's like. That's what a son should do, right? A son should reflect the character of his Father, like son. And so Jesus is saying, so that you may show his character and demonstrate your sonship in the way you love your enemies. Why? Because God does this. God makes his sun rise on the just and the unjust. He sends rains to bless both the just and the unjust. In other words, he shows what is called common grace. He shows grace to both believers and unbelievers. And in doing so, shows his love to both. And then Jesus goes on to tell us in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors love those who love them. And the same is true for Gentiles. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So the tax collectors, Gentiles are parallel here. And Jesus is saying, if you only love your friends, only those who do good to you, that's nothing more than natural affection. Everybody has that. The unbelievers show natural affection. The mafia shows natural affection. You ever seen a good mafia movie? You know how loyal they are to each other? They will kill anyone outside the family, but in the family, you are loved. Well, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, everybody's capable of natural affection for your in-group. What is supernatural is when you love like God. When you extend love even to those who do wrong to you, those who persecute you, those who hate you. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, your love must be complete just like God's love is complete. Some would argue verse 48 is the summary to the whole section on the antitheses, and it may be that, but I tend to see it much more tied to what he's saying here. One reason is because there is a parallel statement in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter, I believe it's 6:36, yes, and it says, instead of be perfect as your Father's perfect, it says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So when he says be perfect here, I think what he means is, let your love be complete, just as your Father's love is complete. Let your love even extend to your enemies. The commentator Chuck Quarles on this passage says, Jesus taught that loving only those who express love in return cheapens and degrades Christian love. And we must go beyond that. We must love God, or we must love others as God has loved us, who were once his enemies, right? Romans 5 verse 10 tells us, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If God has loved us when we were enemies, how much more then should we love those who are our enemies? What do you think the Apostle Paul did when he got to heaven? This is a weird question, but probably we can name any number of things. You know, fell at the feet of Jesus, obviously, worshiped the Lord. I would like to think one of the things he did was he found Stephen, the first martyr, and he hugged him. Stephen was being stoned, and Paul was holding the coats of the men stoning him and giving approval to what was being done. And these two men are brothers now in heaven. I want to ask you, has anyone ever hurt you deeply? Perhaps it was a parent, perhaps it was an abuser, perhaps it was a friend who betrayed you, perhaps it was a church that did you wrong, perhaps it's just an enemy, someone who's been against you, and you feel deeply hurt by this person. I want to ask, do you honestly desire that when you get to heaven, you will see that person there and give him a hug, give her a hug, when all of this is behind us? Is that your desire? It should be. And when I say that, I do not in any way justify the sin. Because if that's going to happen, there has to be repentance for the sin, right? But it should be your genuine desire, even those who've wronged you and hurt you deeply, that they too can be redeemed by Christ. And that one day you'll be with that person in heaven. And all of this stuff will be over. And that God will not have overlooked the wrong done to you. It will have been paid for fully at the cross of Christ. That should be your desire. And based on that desire, pray for those who have wronged you. Pray for them and seek their good. Remember Stephen's prayer in Acts 7, verse 60, when he was about to die. What did he say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And lo and behold, one of the men doing it was Saul of Tarsus, a man who would later be forgiven by the Lord and made the apostle to the Gentiles. Love your enemies. Do good to those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. So, just to summarize what Jesus has been telling us here in these last three antitheses, with regard to oaths, he tells us you can't swear by anything that's really removed from God. God is Lord of all things. With regard to retaliation, he tells us God's honor, not your own, must be of utmost importance to you when you're wronged. With regard to enemies, he tells us your love should imitate God's love and extend even to those who hate you. In other words, what Jesus is telling us in all three of these examples is that the righteousness of the kingdom is profoundly God-centered. It is profoundly God-centered. The righteousness of the kingdom is a life with God at the center of everything. Jesus' teaching and that of the apostles fulfills the law of Moses. It shows us its trajectory. As Brennan taught us so well a few weeks ago, we are to obey everything that is taught to us in the Old Testament law as it is fulfilled in Christ. And so let these antitheses from Matthew 5 be a guide for us in how to do that well. Do we have any thoughts or questions this morning before we dismiss? Yes. Yeah, so what if your concern is for your own safety in one of these situations? I don't think Jesus is like, even the one about being slapped was not really a violent, harmful act, more of an insult. I don't think Jesus is speaking of issues related to safety of yourself or others. I think he's speaking more of just being oppressed. So if there's a legitimate need to protect your safety in certain situations, then that should be a consideration. Jesus even tells his disciples, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. And so there he's making it clear there are times when personal safety is a consideration that needs to be taken into account. Other questions? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I appreciate two very detailed questions right here at the end, Nathan. So the first one was if you're giving away and you develop a reputation for that, you could get essentially liquidated of all your resources and not be able to provide for your own family. So that's why I said I don't think Jesus is talking about that kind of situation. I don't think he means give to anyone and everyone indiscriminately. I think he means when your enemy's in need, whether that person be friend or enemy, when you find a genuine need that you can meet, and of course you can meet meaning you can meet while also fulfilling your other obligations to your own family and so forth, then do not let the friend-enemy distinction deter you. Do not assume, well, that person's my enemy, I'm just going to let him suffer now because I've got the upper hand. I think what he's saying is that's not a factor. You're not going to use your enemy's need as an opportunity to pounce. The second question was, if someone's like putting you in danger, breaking into your home, and you don't have a whole lot of time to stop and pray for your enemy in that situation, yeah, I think your first concern is to defend, right? Defend your home, defend your family. You may have time later then to pray for that person, assuming he survives the encounter, but those are emergency situations. You've got to respond in the moment. But I think Jesus is speaking more generally to how do we respond in life when we're being persecuted by others. All right, well, we're out of time for today. We'll pick up next week as we get into chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. You're dismissed.